Okay. If you have your Bibles handy, you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to begin with a bit of scripture here. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to read the first 7 verses of that. So Matthew 18, verses 1 to 7. I'm going to be reading from the NLT, but you can follow along in whatever translation you have. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones whose trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting." Amen. If I asked you to name the greatest athlete in the world at the moment, what would your answer be? Who would you say? Usain Bolt, there we go. That was the answer I thought we might get. He's widely considered to be one of the greatest athletes, probably the greatest 100-meter sprinter we've ever had. Okay, footballers, who's the greatest footballer? Oh, Messi. Okay, that's fine. I know nothing about football. You could have said anything, and I'd be like, oh, okay then. Who's the greatest singer of all time? Elvis Presley, Bruce Springsteen. Oh, those are both two very strong contenders here. We might have to break this down into a generational thing. We have a seemingly inbuilt desire, don't we, to always name whatever is greatest, to see who can be declared the best at something. And it's not just in the fields of things like sport and music. I'm always intrigued by the fact each autumn the return of the Great British Bake Off to our screens proves that it can even be over things like who can mix flour, eggs, butter and sugar the best and be the greatest. And the Tear Fund Scotland office, as part of our No Child Taken campaign, we are doing our own baking competition. So we were trying to see which of us in the Tear Fund Scotland office is going to be the greatest baker. And as I was eliminated in the first round for serving raw brownies, it's fairly safe to say it's not going to be me. However, one of my colleagues, no doubt, will be our greatest baker. Our desire for greatness, to be at the top, to be in control, has been with us as long as we can remember. And so it's no surprise to us, really, that it was the same 2,000 years ago. That despite coming from humble beginnings, from the lower fringes of society, or in fact, maybe because they came from such relatively poor backgrounds, Jesus' disciples, as they followed their traveling rabbi teacher around, watching as he mixed with the marginalized and the vulnerable, the disciples wanted to know, who's greatest in the kingdom? Now, Jesus' answer, though, probably pulled them up a bit short, because they still didn't seem to quite get what this kingdom was all about. Because Jesus' answer about what it takes to be considered greatest in the kingdom didn't cite any of the things that the world would consider to be great. He didn't say that, well, you need great military prowess, you need huge physical strength, you need wealth, you need unusual courage, you need deep wisdom. Instead, he took a small child and set the child amongst them. And it's worth reminding ourselves at this point that children were not held in particularly high esteem in the ancient world. There would have been natural family affection and love towards children, but a child's value was seen as limited until they reached an age where they could marry or work. And girls held an even lower place in the pecking order than boys did. So much so, in fact, that the Christian writer Tom Wright, when he commentates on this passage, he says, you know, the Greek word for child here is actually, it's a gender-neutral one. We don't know whether it's a wee boy or a wee girl that Jesus has put in front of the disciples. So he likes to think that actually it's maybe a wee girl. Because if Jesus has put a little girl in amongst them, he really has set before the disciples the weakest, the most vulnerable, the most defenseless, least significant creature that society had to offer. And unless you become like her, you won't see the kingdom. And if you do humble yourselves like her, then that's how you become greatest in the kingdom. We are familiar now with that upside down kingdom that Jesus was talking about, where he said, you know, the first will be last and the last first. And we see, as the disciples were perhaps struggling to at the time, that this kingdom isn't about power and wealth and strength. It's about a kingdom where those who know themselves to be weak, those who know themselves to be vulnerable, those who humble themselves will thrive. This is to be a kingdom of dependence. Because, of course, that's what Jesus means when he says, humble yourself like a little child, become humble. Kids, we think of humble as being about humility, and anyone who's ever tried to reason with a two-year-old in a supermarket knows that humility or being humble is not a natural trait that appears to come to a child. I don't even have kids, and I know this, I've observed. But what children are is defenseless and dependent on an adult to meet their every daily need. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Become humble like a child. Be dependent like a child. We need to be dependent on God for our every need. So, that's the first action point. Be humble. That's the work we need to put in to be the greatest. Be dependent. But the next action point kind of reinforces the power of that type of dependency. Whoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me. If you do this for a little child, you are effectively doing it for me. And that backs up some of Jesus' other teaching in other parts of the gospel. If you look after the needy, if you look after those who are weak, those who are helpless, those who are vulnerable, the least significant, you are, in effect, looking out for me. Have a heart for the poor, and you will be displaying a heart for me. Those words, whoever welcomes a little child in my name welcomes me, hit me hard earlier this year when I saw them painted on the wall of a playroom full of children. They were painted on the walls alongside paintings of butterflies, trees, elephants, ladybirds, the usual things you find in a room that's used to entertain children. But that playroom was actually a night shelter. It was a place of refuge and safety because the children who played there were the daughters of sex workers, who without this shelter to come to would have been hiding under the beds as their mothers worked and saw clients. I would have been playing out in the streets all night long until dawn, until it was safe to go home. Because these streets were the dark, poisoned lanes of Kamathpura, the oldest, most notorious of Mumbai's red light districts. Mumbai is a city of 20 million people. It's a dazzling, bustling city, and it's a city that displays great wealth, but also some of the grimmest poverty I have ever witnessed. Side by side with huge, high, magnificent towers are almost entire suburbs made of nothing but tarpaulin and bits of broken wood. And across that city, the red light districts are numerous, and there are an estimated 200 to 300,000 sex workers in the city. Nobody knows the true figure. And part of the reason for that huge, widely varying estimate is the issue of underage girls It is illegal for a girl under the age of 18 to be sold for sex. And yet they are known to be there, hidden away in these lanes, hidden away in cupboards, in attics, under floorboards, even, we heard, in cages. Under the control of pimps and brothel keepers, these girls lead miserable lives. Their every move is stunted and controlled. They lead lives that are so closeted, and many of them have come into it at such a young age that when they get out, they don't know how to tell the time. They've never bought anything in a shop or travelled on a bus. They don't know how to hold a pencil even. These girls are trapped, and they face dreadful punishments if they're caught trying to escape. Into such dark situations, even as dark as these sound, there is a light that is shining, and it is the light of the local church. It is the light of Christians. Tirfan's partners in Mumbai, Oasis and Sahara, work tirelessly in these streets, in these lanes, in these districts, bringing hope, bringing healing, and ultimately bringing transformation. As well as initiatives like the night shelter to help keep the children of the workers safe, they run group homes for the girls and the young women who've managed to get out of the red light districts. These are places, homes where the women can access healthcare, legal advice, they can receive counselling, and they have opportunities for skills training, for education. They live together in group homes where they experience love and acceptance, not fear or exploitation. One afternoon, I met a lady called Jane, who works as a teacher for the girls who want to find out more about what kind of education they can get. And one of the things that Jane does with the young women she works with is art therapy classes. And she told us, she said that one of her lessons involves, she asks the girls to draw the most beautiful picture they can imagine. And then once they've done that, she said, I move amongst them in the class and I throw paint on their pictures. And on every occasion, the girls are furious and they shout out in anger, what have you done? You've ruined my picture. But then, she says, I show them how the paint can be incorporated into a new design. And I explained to them, she said, that we all have bad things that have happened in our lives. We've all had dreadful things and dark times, but these things don't have to define or ruin our lives. Just as the picture can be redrawn, so our lives can be made beautiful again. And I think that's just a wonderful metaphor for what we saw happening in those homes. We saw beauty being redrawn. The Christians who run these homes know that these girls walk a long and a difficult path to try and get back to any kind of normal life, but they are committed to walking it with them. They pray with and over these girls because this is a hugely spiritual battle as well as just a physical one. They help the girls study the Bible. They explain to them how much God loves them, that they are created with inherent dignity and worth and value. If the girls come to faith, then they help them find a church family where again they can be welcomed, accepted, nurtured, and all in Jesus' name. And as I saw the staff of Oasis and Sahara live this welcome out, looking out for and after the weakest, the most vulnerable in their society, I saw how they truly do welcome Jesus in their midst. They witness to his power and his love. There are very few organizations working in these districts in Mumbai that aren't Christian. And it's the church that is growing on the back of such love. I don't today want to get into the second part of the passage we read as we get into verse 6 and 7 where Jesus talks about causing a little one to stumble. I'm partly not getting into that because I'm not trained enough in biblical commentary, and I know there's a lot, Mark's already going, there's lots of different theories about what Jesus meant by that. But it did hit us as we read through that passage and reflected on it, because bubbling up inside us as we met with these girls and heard these stories was the horror at what they'd gone through and a desire to see justice. Who or what brings these girls to these streets? and abandons them into this life that sees nothing but darkness and horror for them. Well, some of them made a choice to come. A choice born out of the fact they'd no education, no home, no job. And maybe, just maybe, if they moved to Mumbai, there might be the possibility of a life to be made there. But of course, as we looked at with the children earlier, that was a choice born out of poverty, which means it was no choice at all. But for most of the girls in Mumbai's red light districts, for an estimated 80% of them, they were trafficked. They were sold, taken, duped, or coerced into this life of slavery. They become one of the estimated 27 million slaves worldwide, people who are held in bondage, forced into labor or the sex trade in order that somebody else would profit. Every 30 seconds, somewhere in the world, a child is trafficked. The average age of a trafficking victim is just 12 years old. Trafficking thrives on poverty. It thrives in situations where people cannot provide for their families. It thrives in situations where education isn't available or isn't valued. It thrives in communities where children are not adequately protected enough and become vulnerable. Trafficking thrives in countries like Nepal, where many of these conditions are met. Around a quarter of the population in Nepal live on less than $2 a day, and about 80% of the population are subsistence farmers living in the rural areas. The scenery in Nepal is truly stunning, but the reality of life on the terraced hills is a different story. I visited the Nuwakot region to the north of Kathmandu, and I heard stories of how villages had been targeted by traffickers, selling a story of good jobs available in the big cities of India, selling a story of money that could be sent home to help out a family, selling a story of what opportunities lay beyond these hills, selling a lie. And that it has been exposed as a lie is once again down to the work of the Christians, and especially the work of Tearfund partner CARNET, the Children at Risk Network Nepal. This is a dedicated group of Christians, around 22 in number, led by a truly inspirational man, Dhanraj Gimir. And they target the same communities as the traffickers do, but they bring different stories. They bring educational stories. They bring stories that raise awareness. They warn children, parents, teachers, police officers of the lies that traffickers will tell. They warn people what to look out for, what the danger signs are. If you can go on to the next slide. So this picture is part of their education and awareness raising. They go to local primary schools and they teach the children about the dangers of trafficking, but they train them to put on a play. This was a wonderful play we saw them present. The girl in the gold ploughs is playing a young mum who unwittingly let her two young sons go to India with the promise of a good job. Once they were there, they were held in slavery, and she bemoaned the fact she never heard from them again. The girl to the left of the picture in the white blouse plays the worker from CARNET, who actually manages to rescue the children and restore them to the mother. So this play ends happily. But these children, despite the giggles and laughter as they performed this play for us, they fully understand the seriousness of the situation they often face, and they understand the importance of the message this play brings. And these children in this school, once they were empowered to do this, part of their role is they travel around to other schools in the community, in the surrounding hills, and they perform the play and spread the message to other children. We heard from these children. We sat with them in a classroom, and they told us what CARNET's work had done for them, how it had taught them about their value, about their rights, about the fact they had the right to be educated, they had the right to be protected, the right they had to be dependent on adults for their safety and their needs. But his poverty is a holistic problem. It needs a holistic solution. So Carnot also involved themselves in income generation activities for the families as well. We met quite a number of mums who take part in self-help groups that Carnot have set up. These self-help groups work where a group of the mums get together and work together to try and solve their own problems, but also they do things like they farm potatoes together, they breed pigs together, and instead of trying to eke out a living on their own, there is strength in numbers. They're able to maximise profits. They're able to raise the amount of money that they're bringing into a family and thereby raise their standard of living to ensure that there is never a need to sell or let go of a child. We sat with one group and we asked them about the difference these self-help groups had made in their lives. And one of them said, you said, before this, we were in darkness. Now, we are in light. And as I sat and heard those words, I found myself really choking up and struggling to kind of see through my tears to write the words down. The reason being, if you know Tear Fund Scotland at all, you'll know that last year our big focus was on Ethiopia and was on the self-help groups that the women in Ethiopia run. And almost a year to the day, I had sat underneath a tree in a courtyard in Ethiopia and we had asked a group of Ethiopian women to describe the difference the self-help groups had made, and the phrase that was used then was almost identical. The Ethiopian women had said, once we were in darkness, now we're in light. A year later, a couple of thousand miles away, I was hearing the same message, and I thought, praise God that the local church in these two continents is able to bring this message to these families. And the local church is at the heart of all of this. They run an after-school club for some of the most vulnerable children in the village as well. They visit the sick quite often. Apparently, they're the only people that will go near sick people in the village. And in these largely Hindu villages, Christians are often viewed with fear, with suspicion, with hostility. But the tangible love that they demonstrate, this welcome they give to people, is winning people over. This welcome they give that is done in Jesus' name ensures that the church in Nepal is growing at the rate of 5 times the population. Having stood on these hills and stood amongst communities like this, our group that had travelled there were absolutely devastated to wake up that Saturday morning in April and see what had happened to Nepal as it suffered one of its biggest earthquakes in generations. In fact, it wasn't just one or two earthquakes, the two that made the news here. We're still hearing from friends in Nepal that the earthquakes and the aftershocks continue and the devastation continues. Carnot were able to be on the scene in Nuwakot handing out emergency relief. They were able to get shelter and water and food to people. One of the benefits of working through agencies like that is you're able to get aid to more remote areas where bigger organisations perhaps would struggle with some of the logistics. We thanked God for the fact that none of the Carnot staff that we had met or none of the church people we had met had lost their lives in the earthquake. But the school that we visited, the building to the left of that photo, was destroyed, as was the local church building as well and the pastor's house that we had stayed in. There's a huge need in that area continuing to this day, and Carnot continues to minister there. But to my mind, it made the need to talk about this campaign even more pressing. Because one of the things we know at Tear Fund is that in the aftermath of a disaster like this, the risk of trafficking goes through the roof. Because now what you have in those hills in Nuwakot is you have orphaned children with nobody to look out for them. You have families who have been plunged into sudden and desperate poverty. They've lost livestock, lost their harvest, lost their livelihoods. You've got a country where the infrastructure, which was already slightly shaky, has now been destroyed or damaged even further. Who's got time to notice children crossing borders? Nepal is being targeted by traffickers right now, ready to take the next generation of its children. So we ask ourselves, what does it look like to welcome children in our midst today? It's Jesus asking us to take action, reminding us that when we look out for and look after and support those with the least significance in society, it is a sign of welcome to him. When we do that, he can be at work in our lives and those around us whenever we put that welcome into practice. Those words on that night shelter wall in Mumbai, "Whosoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me," they've stayed with us, stayed with me all those months. I think of those children who are at risk of disappearing into that darkness, those who are at risk of falling prey to trafficking, to disease and to disaster, all the things that Tear Fund's Children at Risk Fund seeks to combat. And in the Tear Fund Scotland office, we set ourselves a vision for this year. As part of Tear Fund's No Child Taken campaign, we decided that we wanted to see if we could protect 3,000 children through the support of individuals and churches across Scotland. We know from our partners in Mumbai that to rescue and to rehabilitate a girl from the red light districts, it costs around £7,000. And that's if it works. But at the other end of the scale, at the other end of the problem, in Nepal and the hillsides in the Nuwakot region, we know that to give a child the education and awareness-raising training that could help protect them, it costs just £36. £36 to protect a child. That means that £3 a month, the price of a cup of coffee and a cake, and if you go to a posh Glasgow coffee shop, the price of one coffee, £3 a month is enough to help protect one child, to ensure that a child playing in the foothills of the Himalayas never gets near the streets of Mumbai. We are to become as humble, as defenceless, as dependent as little children on our Heavenly Father. And we are to welcome all those, whether they be children or refugees, all those who are defenceless, who are weak, who are vulnerable. We are to welcome them in his name. For when we do so, we welcome Jesus. I do want you to think about whether or not this is something you're called to step into today. I want you to think about whether or not you're called to step into these children's stories. I want you to think about if you're called to be one of the people who's going to help us protect the 3,000 children as part of our vision this year. If you feel that you are, if you feel that this is something God is asking you to respond to today, then you'll see the little response leaflet is on the pew in front of you. And I've got some more in my bag as well. And you'll see that you can commit to give whatever you can afford to. It can be £3 a month, it can be £6, it can be £12, whatever you are able. And you can fill that form out today and come and see me after the service. If you want to think about it a little longer, still come and talk to me after the service. I can chat to you more about what that looks like. And you'll see there's a bit in the form too. You don't need to commit today. If you want to think about it, go home and pray about it. Somebody can phone you about it later. But please do think about if you're being asked to welcome children in this manner. We need people to give, but we also need people to pray. And as I know you're a church who are committed to prayer, then I'd just like to give you some prayer points. I'd like to ask you to pray for Tear Fund's partners in India and Nepal, to pray for Oasis and Sahara as they work in Mumbai, to pray for Karnit as they work in the Nuwakot region. Pray for protection amongst their work, because in both cases they're working in countries where the church is small and still faces hostility and persecution. Pray for protection for them. Pray for their reach to be extended far beyond what in theory they should actually be able to do. Please pray for the children and the young women they work with. Pray for protection amongst those little girls in that night shelter, for the girls living in the group home who are now trying to break free of the lifestyle they were sold into. And pray for the children in the hillsides of Nepal, that even now as they face living in ruined homes and the rebuilding of their school and their community, Pray that their families will be able to support them, to not let them be lured away with promises of good jobs in India or China. And pray for the church in these countries, small but really able to demonstrate the love of Christ in very tangible, very practical, life-changing ways. Just pray for power and blessing and for that ministry to increase. And pray for the systems and patterns of this world that allow greed and exploitation to fuel a demand for people as a product. That extends even within the current refugee crisis, as we know that traffickers are profiting and benefiting from people's desperation to flee from war. Truly, I think trafficking is just one of just the most persistent evils in our world right now. It's classed as being the fastest growing crime, and it has the devil's filthy fingerprints all over it. People are not products. They are made in the image of God. They have value, dignity, and worth. And as we think about what it means to be dependent on our Heavenly Father for our every daily need, let's remember that every person we see around us is the same. And let's offer that welcome to all. Let's just close in prayer. Let's pray.